For our text, let us turn to the prophet Zechariah again, chapter 12, the very closing part there. I'll start reading at the beginning of verse 10, and our text will be from the second part of that verse to the end of the chapter. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadadirman in the valley of Megiddon. And the land shall mourn every family apart, family of the house of David apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart and their wives apart, the family of Shimei apart and their wives apart, all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. Beloved congregation, this life here on earth is often called a veil of tears. We heard it this morning in the reading of the form for Holy Baptism. And how many tears are shed here on this earth as a result of a deep fall in Adam. Sorrow aches the hearts of many, and many jolly faces hide broken hearts. In tonight's text, we have a picture of bitter lamentation. Zechariah spends 5 verses describing a scene of national mourning. It seems no eye is without tears, no heart without agony, no voice without crying. Sorrow and sighing in every home, in every heart. When you read this, does it not remind of the first Passover in Egypt? In the homes of the Egyptians, in every home of Israel, there was blood on the doorposts. But among the Egyptians, the angel of death had come and slain the eldest son. But the scene of Zechariah 12 at the close is not in Egypt. It is in Judah. And it is in Jerusalem. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Zechariah is prophesying here something that would take place 500 years later when an eldest son was slain. Slain. Not by the angel of death, you might say, but by wicked hands of men, as Peter puts it in Acts chapter 2. As he was preaching, and then men were cut to their heart and began to mourn. It was sorrow in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Widespread sorrow. Sorrow in every rank. It was what we often have called Calvary sorrow. As we prepare for the celebration of the Lord's Supper a week from today, let us look at this theme, Calvary sorrow, with the help of the Lord, and consider its cause, its character, and its confession. So Calvary sorrow, its cause, its character, and its confession. So we will deal first of all with Calvary sorrow, but it's important to notice that there are many other kinds of sorrows than Calvary sorrow. And allow me to mention 7 of them. First of all, there is sorrow as a result of sin in this world. As God said to Eve after the fall, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow in childbirth. So that refers to physical pain that produces grief and sorrow. But there are various other kinds of sorrow simply as a result of sin that came into this world through Adam, through us in Adam. So that first of all. And then there is a second kind of sorrow that you might call regret. Sometimes we call it remorse. You find it in a man like Esau, who wept because he had lost his birthright and therefore that special blessing. And he regretted that he ever sold it. But it was not a sorrow of true repentance. Hebrews chapter 12 says that he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. But it was not sorrow that leads to repentance. So that's secondly, the sorrow of regret. And then thirdly, there is a sorrow that many people have over the punishment due to their sin. You see it, for instance, in Cain. And you've looked at that recently afresh and quite some time again too. And you see it also in a king like Ahab, after he had killed, through his wife, Naboth. And then the Bible says that he went or he walked softly. And that may mean that he walked dejectedly. Not so much because he regretted what he had done, but he regretted that he had been found out. Sorrow over the punishment of sin. And then there is what the Apostle Paul calls, and that's the fourth kind of sorrow, it's a sorrow of the world that worketh death. It may mean that it gives a person a melancholy spirit that some or many people are afflicted with. And if you know of that in your own life or you know it in someone else, then you know that that can be a very heavy burden. And that sorrow is harmful for a person's spirit. It debilitates a person. It drives a person to despair. Non-Christians can suffer from it. Christians can also suffer this kind of sorrow. And we ought to minister to persons who struggle with that sort of a thing. And it's not to be confused with godly sorrow that worketh repentance, not to be repented of. So that's the fourth kind of sorrow, the sorrow of the world. And then fifthly, there is what is sometimes called a legal sorrow. A sorrow that is caused when the law of God is applied to a natural man. And that can make him fear and tremble and grieve. Because he does realize, I have not maintained the kind of code of ethics that I need to be acceptable before God. And so in his heart he grieves, he smarts for a little while. But after a while, he continues his legalistic course. So that's what's sometimes called legal sorrow. And then sixthly, there is the sorrow of empathy that you find in the women of Jerusalem when they see Jesus carrying his cross to Golgotha. They wept, they lamented. Their spirit empathized with the suffering Jesus. But remember Jesus' words, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Empathy as such is not wrong. We do need to weep with those that weep. But there it is not the godly sorrow that leads to repentance. So that's sixthly, the sorrow of empathy. And then seventhly, there is the sorrow of spite that you find in the young rich ruler. good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then the Lord tells him, sell all that you have, follow me. And then he became sorrowful. And he went away sorrowful. He could not have the gospel and stay the way he wanted to be himself. That's the sorrow of spite. And that sorrow of that rich young ruler has been called the saddest of all sorrow in the Bible. Now, when you look at those seven kinds of sorrow, then you can discern that they all have basically the same cause. It's caused by sin and by our fallen nature in this world, our sinful nature. And it's something that comes up from within, that is prompted by something in ourselves. But when we speak this evening about Calvary sorrow, that is caused by something entirely different, as our text makes clear. And we saw it this morning already, that it's the result of something that the Lord does. He is pouring out. He is bringing something from the outside, from himself. He is pouring out the Spirit of grace and of supplications. And that Spirit gives a person then a sight of Calvary. As our text says, and they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. That's then the messianic prophecy, what would happen in the day of Christ, especially culminating on the great day of Pentecost. Well, what happened there? Christ had been slain by wicked hands of men, but he was raised on the third day. And 50 days later, he shed abroad the Holy Spirit, whom he had obtained by way of his suffering and death and righteousness. And after his ascension, the church was in prayer, remember? Praying for the Holy Spirit's coming in fullness. In a sense, you could say the grace, the Spirit of grace and of supplication had already been poured out on them. Because on the day of Christ's resurrection, he had breathed on them. But when on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit came in fullness, Peter stood up and he preached Christ crucified. And he didn't hold back whatsoever. He said, you, addressing the people there, you have killed the Prince of Life whom God raised up. And what happened there? Calvary sorrow came. Acts 2 says in verse 37, they were cut to the heart, pricked in their very souls. The sight of the one whom they had pierced pricked their own souls. And they began to weep, to mourn. And they said, what must we do? And that's exactly what must happen also today. We need in the first place that our eyes are turned to him who has been pierced by our sins, namely God. We have offended God by our sins. By our sins we have taken a spear, as it were, and assaulted God. And when he sent his son, we took his son and we pierced him, nailing him to the cross. That's what they did in the year 30 or 33. People did it. And today people still do it. You and I have done it. By our sin, we sin against God, but by our sin, we, as it were, take the Son of God and pierce him. The Lord who has given us life and breath, our Maker, who has borne with us, who alone can redeem us, save us, and thereunto he sent his Son. with wicked hands we have taken him and slain him. Your sins, my sins, find their culmination in what happened there to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was pierced. Now, according to our text, the Spirit of grace and of supplication, when he is at work, he'll point us to that. He makes us see that. And then we realize something that we have never realized before. By our sin, we have killed the Lord of glory, our only hope. And so by turning our eyes to God and to his Christ, the Holy Spirit shows us the real nature of our sin, the horribleness of our sin. He shows us that because we are sinners, there is no other way than that Christ had to die. He had to take upon himself our sin and the curse due to our sin and the guilt on account of our sin. And with that heavy burden, he was sent to the place of dereliction. Utter dereliction. And Christ was willing to take that agony upon himself. As Isaiah had said, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. I ask you tonight, congregation, what do you see when you see in the gospel preaching the crucified Savior? What do you see when you see him? Do you see the heinousness of sin? Do you? Isn't it true that often we hear the preaching and we hear all the right words and we don't see it? But let me ask you, why on the cross did Christ cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was because our sin was upon him. Why was there our sin upon him? Because it was upon us. There was no need for him to suffer and die if there had been no sin on us, if we had been a sinless people. But we are a sinful people, a guilty people. And the Holy Spirit in grace and in the way of supplications makes us see this Savior on the cross. And he makes you see your sin and your guilt on him. And you see it then as you had never seen it before. And that causes a sinner to weep, to mourn. Have you ever mourned that way? Has that look of the crucified Savior ever produced pain in your soul? How necessary that is. Does your soul know that kind of weeping that is caused by a look in faith on the Redeemer crucified as set forth in the Word of God, in the Gospel? It's an important thing. If I ask you this evening, have you ever wept over your sins? And maybe many of us will say, yeah, I can say that. Maybe you'll say that too. I can say that I have wept over my sin. But maybe you have wept over your sin or your sins in one of those seven kinds of sorrows that I described at the beginning. Maybe you have wept over your sin like a Cain or a Judas or an Esau. Maybe you have wept over your sins like the rich young ruler. Maybe you have wept over your sins with a legal sorrow or a worldly sorrow. And then you can say, yeah, I know something about that. So then I can go to the table. Those sorrows do not qualify as a Calvary sorrow. It's an entirely different kind of mourning. If you come to the table of the Lord with the sorrow of any of those seven, then you're not qualified to come. Only the Calvary sorrow will do. Why? Because that comes from God, from the Spirit of grace and of supplications. Maybe you say, but Pastor, I do feel sorrow. How can I know that my sorrow is a Calvary sorrow? Well, for that, let's move to our second consideration this evening, its character. Because notice that Zechariah, the prophet, essentially says two things about that Calvary sorrow. First of all, he makes clear that it is an intense sorrow. Because our text says, as for an only son. Remember the widow at Nain? On the way to the grave of her only son. What a grief. And the mourning that Zechariah describes here is as the mourning of him who mourns for his firstborn son. Zechariah uses a word here, or an example here, that has a historical reference. Some centuries before Zechariah prophesied, namely when King Josiah, remember the king that had been a reformer, when he attempted to defend his country against the invasion of the Egyptians of Necho, then he died in battle. He was killed near Megiddo. You can read of it in 2 Kings chapter 33. And if you read it in the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 35, verse 24, then you realize that as a result of his death, all Judah mourned. And you'll find that the name of Jeremiah is mentioned, that Jeremiah lamented over the death of Josiah. And the prophet Zechariah says that when the Spirit of grace and supplication turns the eyes of a sinner upon whom he pours that grace, that Spirit, and he makes him look on him whom he pierced, then he makes him mourn as for the firstborn son. Convicted by the Spirit, he begins to mourn for his sin. Now I realize that this kind of mourning is not exactly the same in the life of all God's people. Some experience it more than others. But there is not one of God's children who does not experience it. Something of it. They all experience something of that pain in their soul and the contrition of heart and a weeping, a lamenting, on account of having sinned against God and against His Christ. And is it not so that when we first come to know Christ, we are profoundly, profoundly grieved at the neglect that we have shown? And we grieve over our unbelief and disobedience and rejection. I heard of a woman who was converted. Really, when she was an old lady, forgive me for putting it that way, she was between her 80 and her 90th birthday. And this lady had heard the gospel all the years of her life. But it was only in the very last years of her life that she became a Christian. And then she grieved. She grieved so much that literally she lost her eyesight. But her grief was so great because he had neglected for so long the Lord Jesus Christ. She had neglected for so very, very long the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that she had heard all her life. It had been so near to her. And she had neglected. And then she mourned. Now it may be true of some of us in the congregation that you mourn too over that you say, I have resisted also for so long in my life. How long have you then continued heedless of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Here, the suffering Lord Jesus in the gospel is put before your very eyes again. And it's a mark of true revival when the Holy Spirit is poured out. Not only young converts are grieved, but also those who have been Christians for many years already. They are convicted afresh. And sometimes like never before. And they grieve. And they grieve because they say, here I have been a Christian for 30 years, 50 years. And I've done so little out of thankfulness to him. And they grieve because they see the more clearly by the light of the Holy Spirit what Christ deserves for service and obedience and love. And they say, how little I have given to him. Well, we read this evening Luke chapter 7 about that woman who was a sinner and who washed Christ's feet with her tears, and then she wiped them with the hairs of her head. Why did she do that? Well, Jesus explains it to the Pharisee. He says, because she was forgiven. She was not doing it because she thought, if I do this, then he'll forgive me. She was already forgiven. But you know why she did it? The love of Christ had melted and broken her heart. That Christ should love her, the sinner, the unworthy one, that caused her weeping as well as joy. Calvary sorrow. Intense sorrow. That first of all. But the second point about the sorrow that Zechariah describes is that it is a personal kind of sorrow. He's speaking about a national sorrow, a national mourning, because the whole nation has sinned and is guilty. And he describes in a way that in this entire nation, there will be mourning of each family apart. And not only will the families mourn separately, but the wives will mourn apart. Did you notice that? Implying that the husbands also will mourn by themselves. That is to say, in the final analysis, in this mourning, there is something entirely personal. There is a national mourning. There is a family mourning. But also a personal mourning. Did you notice that the prophet Zechariah, he mentions a number of families separately? Family of the house of David, family of Nathan, of Shimei, and of Levi. Why do those families mourn apart? Because they have all sins apart. Their own specific sins. Each person has his or her specific sins, but each family has his specific sins. In some families, there is an emphasis on worldly prosperity. And as a result, the spiritual needs are not getting the attention that they should be getting. There are families where the parents are spending hours for the education for their children. They drive them over here, they take them over there. But there is not so much concern for the souls of their children and of themselves. And then there are other families where husband and wife quarrel a lot in the presence of the children or in the absence of the children. Or families where the children quarrel a great deal with the parents. They still go to church. They still read their Bibles. They say their prayers at home too. But it's all a routine, a cold routine, a formality. And there are families where there are other sins, special family sins. There are families that spend a lot of time and money on the idols of our day. Is it not true? What are the sins of your family? If there is true mourning, Calvary sorrow, then husband and wife will mourn also for the special family sins. The things they come short in as a family, the things that should not be in their family. And they will mourn apart, by themselves. This week is preparation for the Lord's Supper, congregation. Let each family this week go behind closed doors and confess their specific sins. Let each family humble themselves on account of the sin of omission and the sin of commission, and cry to the Lord for mercy. But once we have done that this week, notice that Zechariah emphasizes not only the family mourning, but the personal mourning. Husbands and wives apart. Why? Because though there is the oneness in marriage, the man is still a person. And the wife is still a person. And a man and a woman are born personally. And when your wife dies, you can't go with her. And even if you would die at the very same moment in an accident, then she dies personally and you die personally. You know, you cannot enter in by the narrow gate as a family. You can personally. And when the Holy Spirit works in a man, in a woman, in a child, he does so personally. And then you see your own sins rising up before you. And you see your sin against the Lord. And your personal heart is broken then before the Lord. And you cry for mercy. Have you come to know that family mourning and that personal mourning through the work of the Holy Spirit? Remember it. You were born alone. You will die alone. No one is going to accompany you on that final journey. You'll stand alone before the judgment seat of Christ, and you will be judged personally. And the question is, have you wept apart, alone? Have you found that place apart where you confessed your sin in brokenness while looking to the Lord? And when everyone else fell away from view and it was only the Lord, and me. You. And when you did not think of the sin of humanity at that moment, as it were, it fell away, and you saw your own sin before Him. And you said, Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. That's Calvary sorrow. Congregation, will you this week go apart and mourn each man apart, each wife apart? If it's right, Calvary sorrow will make you do it. Without constraint, heartily, like the publican, like David in Psalm 51, like Peter after he denied his Lord 3 times. And Jesus looked upon him and he felt so convicted. He went apart. He went out. Apart and wept bitterly. What was that? Calvary sorrow. In the previous century, there was in the island of Lewis a revival. And this is the testimony of one of the eyewitnesses of that revival, and I quote, as I was walking along that country road, we had to walk about a mile, I heard someone praying by the roadside. I could hear this man crying to God for mercy. I went over there, and there were 4 young men on their knees. They were crying to God for mercy. Now, when I got to the police station, I saw something that will live with me as long as I live. I didn't preach. There was no need of preaching. We didn't even sing. The people were crying to God for mercy. Oh, the confessions that were made. There was one old man crying out, oh God, hell is too good for me. Hell is too good for me. Oh, this Calvary sorrow is unlike any other sorrow. It's a blessed sorrow. It's the best sorrow. It's the sorrow of which God says, a broken spirit is to God a pleasing sacrifice. Broken and a contrite heart, Thou, Lord, wilt not despise. And that takes us to our final point, congregation. It's confession. It's cause, it's character, and now it's confession. Maybe some of you have found the sermon a little dismal, a little dreary. And in your heart you find yourself pulling back this evening. And you think, Pastor, is that now all you're going to say tonight? I want to hear the joy of the gospel. I want to hear of hope. I want to hear of peace. Exuberance. I don't want to hear just of mourning. There are some people who, when they hear this kind of preaching, they say, something is twisted and warped. And if you would have some psychologists from Grand Rapids here sitting in tonight, they would say, that's how you get psychologically imbalanced communities. Especially in strict circles, where people are repressed and depressed. But do you know that the sorrow that I'm preaching to you tonight has nothing to do with the sorrow of the world? Or some gloomy melancholy that people do bring on themselves? This is the very opposite. This is something that man cannot produce. And it has nothing to do with the predisposition of being gloomy and morose. But this is sorrow worked by the Spirit of grace and of supplications, as we saw this morning. The Spirit points to Christ crucified. And this begets in the heart that Calvary sorrow. The Spirit cannot work differently. That's how He works. And this Calvary sorrow is not morose or depressing. It is something that begets true joy. If you think of our Heidelberg Catechism, what is thy only comfort in life and death? And then that beautiful answer. And then the next question reads like this. What things are necessary for thee to know that thou enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? First, how great my sins and miseries are. Do you hear that? Knowing your sins and miseries is part of enjoying the true comfort. Without that, there is no true comfort. Let me say it bluntly. If you have never known Calvary sorrow, you have no comfort at all. Because then you have no life. Take that moment when a baby is born, and especially our young parents will recall that very vividly. What's a sign of life? Is it when finally you hold the little baby in your arms? No. Baby comes out of the mother's womb. And the sign of life is that the baby begins to cry. Cry. What a precious cry. A cry to rejoice about. It's a sign of new life. That's how it is spiritually. A sign of new spiritual life. It's not just any kind of sorrow, but Calvary sorrow. Or if you want it in the language of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, then he says, now, I rejoice that ye sorrowed. Do you understand that? Experience that? And why is this Calvary sorrow so gladdening? Very simply, this sorrow makes the most beautiful confession in the world. Many people put a lot of stock in someone standing up before a large crowd and singing some victory song or some inspirational talk he gives. But do you know that this is the best confession that you can give in all the world? Calvary sorrow. That's the picture that Zechariah paints as a moving testimony. Why? Because those people who know Calvary sorrow are confessing, I cannot live without this Savior whom I have pierced by my sins. That's the confession. They mourn. They are in bitterness because of their Savior whom they need, whom they desire. But he seems gone, like Mary Magdalene in the garden weeping because her Lord was beyond reach. So she thought. He was standing next to her. The men on the road to Emmaus, likewise, they were in sorrow. What did they say? What was their confession? We had hoped. What a confession. They could not live without him. And then he died. But you see, the Lord by His Spirit brings you to that point whereby this Savior becomes indispensable to you. You need Him. And you don't see Him. And you realize you've done the worst to the best. And you have given your best to the worst. And now from your side there is no hope. And so you mourn because your heart is broken. And you who fear the Lord and who know of faith and repentance, what is your confession? Is it not the language of our text, the language of Calvary sorrow? Look back over your life to the days when you were without the Lord. For how long were you cold and indifferent? How many years were there in your life that you set your mind on the things of this world? For how long did you resist the Holy Spirit and grieve Him? Remember the sins of the past, the sins of your youth. Must you then not say that you by your sins have pierced the Lord Jesus? And is it then not fit to mourn for your sins? And to make a confession, Lord, I can't do without Thee. And then reflect on the sins that you have committed after that the Lord came to you and converted you. Anyone here who has grievously backslidden? Must you then not weep tonight and say, but I can't live without Him? Anyone here who has been murmuring against the Lord because of the Lord's ways in his life? Anyone here who knows he is lukewarm? Anyone here who knows he lacks self-denial? Anyone here who knows I lack zeal for the cause of the Lord? Must then not shame cover our face, our faces? Should we not mourn Calvary sorrow? This week is week of preparation for the Lord's Supper. Let's look for a moment at last week. How was your past week? Was it a week without pride? Was it a week with meekness? Was it a week with confidence in the Lord? Who have we been before the Lord? Is there no reason to mourn before the Lord? Congregation, this contrition of heart is a necessary ingredient for coming to the table of the Lord's Supper. I am not saying it's the only thing we need to know. We read from the form, it speaks about the first part, and then it also speaks about a second thing, and a third thing. What does it say in the first thing? It says the true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, that everyone consider by himself apart his sins and the curse due to him, to the end that he may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished. You see, he makes you look upon him whom you pierced. He hath punished the same in his beloved Son Jesus Christ with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. And they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. And looking upon him creates a self-abhorrence and a humbling of yourself. And you bow before the Lord and you loathe yourself. And that's a necessary ingredient in the life of a true communicant. Calvary sorrow. But you say that is not experienced equally deep by every one of the believers. That's true. But all the believers know something of this morning. Not only when you are converted for a first time to the Lord. It's something that continually characterizes the life of a believer. Why? Because there are remaining sins against our will. And sometimes you even find that it was not against your will. But it's not the only thing that characterizes the life of the believers. But it's one of them. The other one is, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the Bible speaks of peace and of meekness and joy and all the other aspects of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we'll focus on those a week from today, the Lord willing. But today, let us focus on this, that God's children should learn to go a mourning as a family and personally. There must be practically a broken heart. Is it there? I'm not asking, do you experience that every day from early morn till late at night? It's hardly possible, is it not? But are there times of true contrition within and a crying to the Lord and a begging for mercy? Is there a place where you bow before the Lord with the publican and you say, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Is there this, that you with him smite upon your breast and you call upon God's name and you plead, oh Lord, in mercy, hear? It's necessary with the view to the Lord's Supper. For whom has the Lord's Supper been instituted? Tonight I say, for mourners. Let me close with a story. There was in Scotland in the time of a revival, 1660, I should say, young people who made confession of faith. They were added to the church. And after they made confession of faith, they celebrated the Lord's Supper. And these 60 young people sat at the table of the Lord. And they wept. And after the service was over, and the people took the tablecloth off the table, it was all wet with tears. Young people who felt they had neglected the Lord for so long. That's what our text is speaking about. Calvary sorrow. Will it be your confession? Next week, if the Lord tarries. Amen. Let us pray. When thou shalt revive us, O Lord, we will mourn. And we will look on him who we have pierced. And then we will make confession. And therein praise thy name. And nevermore turning, depart from thy ways. O Lord God Almighty, in mercy restore. For Jesus' sake, amen.